We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 down to verse 15, and we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we're going to continue our look at the man John the Baptist. We started verses 1 through 6 last week, and we're going to continue as we look at John the Baptist. The title of my message is True Greatness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, it says that as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, what went you out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft remnant? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, I send my messenger before his face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them which are born of women, there hath not arisen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now the world has many different standards by which it measures greatness. There are those that look out in the world and they consider someone great because he has great intellectual abilities. You think of Albert Einstein. Great intellectual abilities. He didn't know how to comb his hair, but he did have a marvelous mind. And there are those that would consider him to be a great person, and there are those that have political greatness. They are politicians of great stature, and they are able to lead entire nations. And then there are those in the military that are considered great, or great because of their scientific achievements or their medical advancements. Then there are those who the world looks at as great simply because they have lots of money. They have a whole lot of money. Oh man, he's great. He's a marvelous person because he's wealthy. Or the world may say that a person is great because of their power or because of their athletic ability. Today, it's amazing the pinnacle that we put athletes on. When someone has great athletic ability, the world really looks up to them as being a great person. But the question for us as believers is, what does God consider true greatness? If you and I want to be great men and women, what does it mean as far as God is concerned to really be a great person? What does it mean to be truly great? Now, in the context of what we're looking at, Jesus tells us that John was the greatest person at that point in time that had ever lived. Jesus, in verses 7 through 15, sets forth God's measure of greatness is seen in the life of John the Baptist. Now, I didn't do it last week because I wanted to give the attention to this subject of doubt, but I want to set the context of the Gospel of Matthew. I've been away for a few weeks, and now's my second week back, and I want to remind us that we're studying the book of Matthew on Sunday morning. And Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And so in the book of Matthew, we have as its theme, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, in Matthew chapters 1 through 10, we saw the revelation of the King. Beginning in chapter 11, we start a new section of the book of Matthew, and that is the rebellion against the King. Matthew 1 through 10, the revelation of the King. Now, Matthew chapters 11, 12, and 13, we have the rebellion against the King. And we're going to see his rebellion against him in these four areas. They rebelled against his messenger, John the Baptist. against his works or his miracles, and then against his principles, and then against his person. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, the King of Israel, was rejected and he was crucified. And so I wanted to point out that beginning in chapter 11, we start the section of Matthew known as the rejection and the rebellion against the king. Now, what we're first going to see in these 15 verses that we look at this morning, or 7 through 15, excuse me, we're going to see the rebellion against his messenger. You see, the Messiah had a forerunner. His name was John the Baptist. And he came to prepare the way of the Lord, but even John the Baptist was ultimately rejected by the nation. Herod the king had him beheaded, and those that were following him somewhat turned away from him. And we find that the messenger was rejected as well as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as we come to Matthew 11, we find that the Jewish leaders and the people of Israel will follow, reject the Lord's messenger, John the Baptist. Now, last week in verses 1 to 6, we saw John in Doubting Castle, or the Dungeon of Doubt. And in verse 3, he'd sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" Now, the amazing thing is that even though John had his moments of doubts, the tenor of his life was still that of faith and obedience and belief in Jesus. Jesus calls him in verse 11, great. He says, "Among them that are born of women." Now, what does that phrase mean? Who else is there but those that are born of women? It's a term that was used for human beings. Among all human beings, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Here from the lips of Jesus, even in light of his questioning, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" Jesus praises John and says that among those that are born of women, there is really no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, amazing thing, as you look at verse 7, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." Jesus didn't state the thing about John's greatness in the presence of either his disciples or John himself. Jesus considered John great, but he didn't tell John that. You know, I believe that many times our circumstances would tempt us to believe that God is upset with us, that God doesn't like us. You know, why am I sick? Why am I in the hospital? Why did this happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Why didn't, you know, God do what I expected him to do? God must not love me. And here's John languishing in prison thinking, "Hey, has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me?" And here the Lord says, "Hey, there's no one greater than old John." You never know what the Lord is saying about you in heaven. You think that God is against you, that God is opposing you, when all the time perhaps God is looking and he says, "Hey, there's my child, you know. Look at how they trust me. Look at how they're clinging to me, even though they're discouraged, even though they're doubting. The Lord loves you and he has good things to say about you. The Lord knows those that are his." And so John was unaware of this, but Jesus began to speak about John's greatness. Now, there are very simply two areas that we're going to look at that made John great. The first is his personal character. Money is not what makes a person great. Talent or ability is not necessarily what makes a person great before God. You know, I'm always trying to remind my kids when they're praising some sports person or some actor, or, "Oh, they're great, you know." Well, yeah, that's fine. But remember, greatness involves character and righteousness. You can be a great medical doctor, a surgeon, and perform surgery, but have really bad character. And what God is concerned about is your character. Character does count as far as God is concerned. So John the Baptist was a man of great character, and there are two areas that I want to look at his character. The first of all, and that is his strong convictions. He was a man who held to his convictions. Notice in verse 7, Jesus begins to speak when his disciples leave to the multitude, and he says concerning John. Now, it's possible that the people standing around heard the disciples of John ask the question, "Are you he that should come, or should we look for another?" And they began to think, "Man, what a flake John must be. How could he ask such a horrible question?" And so Jesus begins to give credit to John. He says, "What went you out into the wilderness to see?" And thousands of them, remember, flocked out to see John preach. "Did you go out to see a reed shaken with the wind?" Now, in the Greek construction, this expects a no answer. Jesus says, "When you went out to see John, did you think you're going to see one of the reeds that is just blowing and wavering in the wind?" You know, they had the little reeds that would grow up by the riverbank, and when the wind would blow, they would just sway back and forth, and they would blow in the wind. And Jesus is drawing this kind of word picture. He's saying, "You think John was like those reeds that the wind just blows back and forth, vacillating?" He says, "No. For John was indeed a man of strong conviction." Jesus turned to the multitude with words of praise for John. He is not a man who is blown about by every opinion and view and all the different winds of doctrine and all the different fads that float along. He is a man of strong conviction. He is not a reed that is swayed in the wind. He is a man of unwavering convictions. Think about John standing up to Herod the king. That's the whole reason he's in prison. Would you have the conviction and the courage to point your finger at the king and say, "Listen, what you're doing is wrong"? Now, it wasn't politically correct to rebuke the king at that time. It wasn't fashionable. You could end up in prison. So our thoughts would be, "Hey, you know, it's none of my business. Just leave him alone. He's the king. He can do what he wants. Let him believe what he wants to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. I don't want to say anything against him." John said, "No, it's wrong for you to take your brother's wife. It's wrong." And he rebuked the king. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, when they came to hear him preach. Now, I'm a preacher. And there are times when I'm preaching and I'll look out and I'll see somebody and, oh man, they're an important person. And in my mind, it's thought like, you know, don't mess up. Say everything right. Or I'll look out and I'll see somebody and I know that, you know, they've got this problem or that problem or they're from this background. And like a flash in my mind, it's thinking, now don't say anything that's going to offend them. But those are thoughts that I immediately have to dismiss and resist and remind myself that I have to be faithful to the Word of God and preach the Word of God in truth and let the chips fall where they will. There are times that I go home thinking, man, I can't believe that person was in church today and that sermon was just wham, just right what they... Now, I didn't know they were coming and prepare it in light of that. I know there are some of you that think that. You knew I was coming today, didn't you? Why were you looking at me the whole sermon? But as a preacher, there's times that you're tempted to water it down, soften it, compromise it, you know, say nice things because you don't want to offend so-and-so that's in church today. So John's preaching, all these people come here, and then the bigwigs showed up, the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only did he offend them, he called them out. "You Pharisees! Can you imagine that? You scribes, can you imagine going to church on Sunday and the preacher tells you to stand up? You hypocrites, you!" I mean, you're talking radical. "You make beautiful, you know, all the outsides, but the inside's full of dead men." And he started rebuking them. "And you think you have Abraham for your father? Well, God is able to raise up stones unto Abraham. Repent." And he was really preaching it to these religious leaders. And his disciples are probably thinking, "John, man, you're messing your career. These are the bigwigs. John, you don't know what you're saying." John was a man of firm conviction. Now, he wasn't a man that was just highly opinionated and dogmatic and narrow-minded. There are people like that. They don't really know why they believe what they believe. They just have their prejudices. And they haven't really thought them through to where they become convictions with an unbiased process of thinking things through. You know, is it really right what I believe? Have I been wrong? Why do I believe I'm right? What is right? What is wrong? John was a man who was uncompromising, and he suffered because of it. John Bunyan, again, in his Pilgrim's Progress, points out that Mr. Pliable does not go to prison for the truth. I like that. Mr. Pliable just kind of like flows with everything that's popular, you know, and just says what everyone likes to hear. Now, you run the same temptations on the job. Are you willing to stand up against your fellow workers or your employer or your employees or your people you work with and say, you know what? I mean, I have to be honest with you. I disagree with that. That's wrong. Now, you don't need to go out of your way to try to be obnoxious. But when given an opportunity to state your convictions, you state them clearly. You speak the truth in love and you don't compromise. This is wrong. That is wrong. We live in a world today where it's become not politically correct to disagree with anyone or to say something is wrong. We hear so much about tolerance today. And tolerance isn't just allowing someone to believe what they want. It's that we have to say that your truth is just as true as my truth. And that's not true. They get all upset when you tell them what they're believing is wrong. They tell you it's wrong for you to tell them that's wrong. But of course, it's not wrong for you to tell them that what you're telling them is wrong. You got that? Someone says there's no absolutes. I say, are you absolutely sure? And we live in this kind of like non-definitive, don't offend anyone, politically correct, tolerant society. Yet John the Baptist certainly wasn't politically correct for his time or wouldn't have fit in. John could have played to the crowd to win their approval, but he didn't. John would rather suffer than be silent, and he would rather die than lie. Would you rather suffer than be silent or die than lie? Would you rather lose your job than compromise your convictions? Would you say, listen, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. This violates my conscience and my convictions. Well, you're going to be fired then. You'll lose your job. Well, if that's what happens, that's what happens. But I cannot compromise my convictions. William Penn said, right is right even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. I like that. You hear people say, well, everybody's doing it, so what? That doesn't make it right. Well, that's what everyone believes. So what? What does God believe? God's word is our rule. It is our guide. It is our anchor. It is our light in the darkness. And in order to steer through this moral mayhem and chaos and confusion of our world around us, we need a sure word from God. We need convictions that are grounded in the words. James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 8, that a double-minded person is unstable in all of their ways. Are you double-minded? You get with one group, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that too. You get with another, oh yeah, I believe that too. You don't know what you believe. I like Ephesians chapter 4 where it speaks about the gifted individuals God gives to the church. And one of them is a pastor teacher. And the pastor teacher's job, and this is what I feel God's called me to do, is to equip the saints or to mature the saints that they be no more children, and it says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, some Christians are like tumbleweeds. Any new fad that comes through the church, they just blow. It's funny, we were just in New Zealand and I mentioned tumbleweeds and everybody looked at me like, what the heck is a tumbleweed? For folks, they have no tumbleweeds in New Zealand. They had no idea what I was talking about. But you know, a tumbleweed grows up, looks kind of good for a while, and then it dries and its root breaks off and the wind comes and it just goes rolling along. A lot of Christians are like tumbleweeds. They're always under the influence of the last person they talk to. You tell me who they just talked to, and I'll tell you what they believe. They have no conviction. They have no firmness. There's no roots in the Word of God. They're swayed by all the different fads and opinions. They're always under the influence of some preacher or fad, some wind of doctrine. Do you have moral conviction? Do you have doctrinal convictions? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? What do you believe about homosexuality? What do you believe about sexual immorality? What do you believe about heaven and hell, salvation? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Do you know what's right? Do you know what's wrong? Do you know why it's right and why it's wrong? And who says it's right and who says it's wrong? Are you a person of conviction? Can you stand for what you believe? You say, well, how do I become a person of conviction? Well, first of all, I think if you love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, you're on the road to being a person of conviction. If you love and fear God more than anything else, then you never need to be afraid of man or afraid of anyone or anything else. The people who do not fear God find themselves afraid of everything. But if you fear or reverence God, you don't need to be afraid of anything else. And that fear of God leads to a hatred of sin. The Bible says, love the Lord and hate evil. And a person that really loves God on the one hand and hates sin on the other hand isn't afraid of anything. I mean, you can burn them, you can banish them, you can throw them in prison, you can do whatever you want. Hey, I love God. You throw me in prison, I'll just draw near to the Lord. He's the love of my life. Well, we're going to kill you then. Chrysostom, the early church father, they said, we're going to throw you in prison. He said, good, I'll just read my Bible and draw near to the Lord. Okay, then we're going to kill you. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they got so frustrated, they didn't know what they can do. And finally, they realized the only thing they could do to hurt him was to make him sin, because that was the only thing he was afraid of. He was afraid to sin. He feared God so much that he hated sin and he didn't want to sin. And then be a person of the Word. Love God, hate sin, and soak your mind, marinate your mind in the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said that we should feed on the Word of God until our blood is bibbling. I like that. So you just kind of, every time you open your mouth, verses come out, you know. Scriptures come out. A little walking, talking Bible. Now that bugs people. Really bugs them. Will you quit quoting Scripture? I tell you, what a wonderful thing it is to know what's right. Know what's wrong. We live in a society, we use the term, it's promiscuous. You know, the term promiscuous means that we are permitting now what at one time we did not permit. Isn't that funny? You can talk to people even from an older generation that used to believe something was wrong, and they have been influenced now. They see younger couples living together out of wedlock, and oh, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And you think, man, in your day, you used to think this was wrong, and why have you grown to accept? Well, it's just society's change. But God's Word doesn't change. When God says something's right or wrong, it doesn't change. And we become so vacillating. We're like reeds shaken in the wind. On your job, and your home, and your community, and your church, you need to be men and women of conviction. Now, again, don't be, you know, irritable or dogmatic to the point where you're unloving. Speak the truth in love. Be compassionate and be kind and be gentle, but be firm in your conviction. know what you believe and why you believe it. But a second part of John's character lie in verse 8 of our text, and that is that he was a man of self-denial. So his character was marked by two things: conviction and self-denial. Jesus asked the second question, verse 8, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you guys go to see a man clothed in soft remnant, fine clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothes, they're hanging out in the king's palaces. John's in the king's dungeon. He was wearing camel's hair. He had a leather girdle. John was not a self-indulgent man. He was a man of self-denial. His very lifestyle was a living visual protest against self-indulgence and self-centeredness. How about you? When people look at your life, do they say, well, there's a man of conviction. There's a person that knows what they believe, and they're not swayed by popular opinion. They don't try to court popular opinion to be accepted by others. Then secondly, do they look at you and say, now there's a person that lives what they believe. The emphasis is on the spiritual. The emphasis is on the kingdom of God. They're not all wrapped up and tangled up and bound by the things of the world, the material possessions of the world. Yeah, they have things, but those things don't have them. John was a person that in looking at him, his very lifestyle was a testimony to his character, that he was a spiritual individual. Remember, John was a Nazarite. Now, we don't need to take a Nazarite vow today. Nazarite vow was that you didn't cut your hair. That would be kind of a radical thing to do, and God hasn't required us to do that. But the not cutting the hair was a symbol of a separation, a dedication unto God. They would not drink wine, and they would not touch dead bodies. Now, I wouldn't have any problem with that one either. Go around touching dead things. Samson was a Nazarite, but remember, Samson was a man who could have been, should have been, but wasn't. Remember how tragically Samson ended his life? Because he cut his hair, his symbol of self-denial and dedication to God. He flirted with the world, told his mom and dad, hey, there's a Philistine senorita down there. Checked her out, man. She's awesome. Go get her for me to watch. Now, when Samson's your kid and he tells you what to do, I mean, yes, sir. But Samson was making a big mistake and messing around with these women, Delilah. Can you imagine Delilah? So finally he said, oh, if you just cut my hair, my dedication to God is symbolized in my hair. Just cut my hair and I'll lose my strength. Samson was a fool. He began to play with the things of the world. He didn't say dedicated and didn't deny himself. What a contrast the Christian is to be, like John, to the world. Here's the world for you. It's called the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things summarize the world. Lust of the flesh is your passions. There are those who are controlled by their passions. And they live on an animal level. They live only to satisfy their lustful, fleshful desires. Now, lust of the flesh isn't just sexual sin. It would include that, but it can include other sins of the flesh, gluttony and laziness could be involved in lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes is your possessions. How many people today get wrapped up in things? Ooh, got to have the new, the bigger, the better. They're buying and buying and buying, going into more debt, you know, and possessing more and more and more. And then they find themselves in bondage. You know, in one sense, they're trying to convince people that they should love God and serve God, but then their whole tenor of their life is just materialistic. All they can think about is their possessions. And then there is the pride of life. That's your position. Your passions, your possession, and your position. Look who I am. Look what I've done. Look how great I am. Why do you think you're great? You know, the world praises those who yield to the lust of the flesh, who have lots of possessions, who are proud. The world tells you to be proud. And God's kingdom is the opposite of the world. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and those other things will be added to you. Someone defined these sins as being the sins of youth, lust of the flesh, the sins of middle age, lust of the eyes, possessions, and the sins of old age, the pride of life. Look at all I've done. Look at all I've accomplished. Now, that's an interesting dichotomy, but I don't think we should press it too far, because you can be pretty old and still have pretty lustful, fleshful desires. And you can be pretty young and still have desires for possessions and be proud. I mean, that runs the whole gamut. All of it describes the worldly way. John was none of these things. John was an ascetic. He denied himself, not to gain favor or merit with God. You know, God isn't going to love you more if you say, don't drink coffee, or I don't do this, or I don't do that. It doesn't mean that God's going to love you more. But there are things that we need to say no to, because they're a hindrance to serving God and to the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to deny ourselves and to say no to the things of the world in order to promote the kingdom of God. In Colossians 3, it says, if you are risen with Christ, what are you supposed to do? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I realize you got a job and you got a car and you got a house and you got to buy groceries and you got to feed your dog and mow your lawn. You can't just sit around in the house saying, my mind's on things above. I don't have to do any of these. But all the time you're going through this world and passing through this life, your heart and your mind can be set upon the things of God, the things of the Lord. The Bible also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that as strangers and pilgrims, we should abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteous in this present evil world. Galatians 5, verse 24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us in verse 11 and 12 that we should let our contact with the world be as light as possible, and that we should not be involved in the things of the world. Does self-denial mark you as a believer in any way? There goes a man that isn't really living for things. He's living for God. When somebody looks at you and observes you, can they say that your life is characterized by self-denial, that you have that godly character of conviction based upon a love for God, a hatred for sin, formed and grounded in the Word of God, and you're a person that says no to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Jesus said, there's a great man. John is greatest individual ever born among women. Now, there's a second reason, and we'll look at it quickly, that John was a great man. And secondly, not because of only his personal character, but because of his privileged calling. His privileged calling. And I believe that God has privileged every one of us and called every one of us in a way that is even beyond John's. We're going to see that. Notice in verse 9 it says, but what did you go out to see? Now, the first two questions expect a no answer. No, we didn't go to see a reed shaken by the wind. No, we didn't go to see a guy with soft clothing. He says, well, did you go out to see a prophet? And this time the answer is yes. Yes. But I say unto you that he's more than a prophet. For it is written of him, behold, I send my messenger before thy face that shall prepare the way before thee. Now, That is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in Malachi 3, it prophesies that there would be a messenger come before the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. John was the fulfillment of that. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. So not only was John a man of character, but he was a man of privileged position. He was to be the forerunner before the Messiah. Now he says, verse 11, "Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not risen greater than John the Baptist." Notice verse 12. "Now from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force." What does that mean? It means as John was treated violently, everyone else was treated violently up to the time of the presenting of the kingdom. John was persecuted, Jesus was persecuted, his disciples were persecuted, and the kingdom suffered violence. And then the violent take it by force. That could either mean that, again, those who are in the kingdom suffer violence from those outside the kingdom, which is true, or it could mean that in order to enter the kingdom, that you determine that you're going to violently seek the Lord, that you're going to pursue the things of God. You're going to say no to the world, and even friends and family you'll be willing to forsake to seek the Lord and to enter His kingdom. For he says, verse 13, "For all of the prophets and the law prophesied up till John." John was the end of the law and the prophets. He was the last of the prophets, in a sense. He finished the old dispensation. "They prophesied until John, and if you will receive it," it's a big if there in verse 14, this is actually Elijah, which was to come. Now, that's an amazing statement, because there was a time earlier when they came to John and they said, "We want to know flat out, are you the Messiah?" John said, "No." They said, "Well, are you Elijah then?" John said, "No." "Well, wait a minute, Jesus just said he was." "No," he said, "if you will receive it." This was Elijah, which was to come. See, the problem is they wouldn't receive it. Remember, we're in the new section of Matthew where we see the rejection of the king. The first thing they did to reject the king was reject his messenger. Now, if they would have received it, then John would have been fulfillment of that Elijah would come before the great and notable day of the Lord, which is from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But they didn't receive it. The kingdom didn't come. So it's now been postponed, and before the second coming, Elijah will come. And I believe that it's a very good possibility that Elijah is one of the two prophets mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. That one of those two prophets will be Elijah, who will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why the Jews leave a chair open at the Passover feast. They're waiting for Elijah to show up before the Lord returns. Now, Jesus did say in the Gospel of Luke that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there was a sense in which he was Elijah, only in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Let me say, just by way of a footnote, don't be so foolish as to believe that John the Baptist was an actual reincarnation of Elijah. There are some who believe that the Bible here supports the teaching of reincarnation. It does not. The Bible says it's appointed unto everyone once to die, after this the judgment. There's no support in the Scriptures for the idea that if you die, you come back as someone else, that you get a second chance. That's not scriptural. And nor is John the Baptist a reincarnated Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah only, as we see in Luke 11, verse 17. But John did have a very, very privileged calling. Now, even though John was a great man, he had great character, he had great conviction, He was a man of self-denial. And he was a man that had a great calling. And I think that part of greatness is knowing what God has called you to be and being it to His glory. What does God want you to be? What does God want you to do? And it starts with your character being Christ-like. But notice in closing, going back to verse 11, you may have noticed that I missed it or passed over it purposely. Jesus saying that John is the greatest among those that are born of women, but notice this statement at the end of verse 11. Nevertheless, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is what? Greater than he. Wow. What does that mean? It means that you and I enjoy a greater privilege and position than even John the Baptist, the fellow that Jesus said is the greatest one ever born of women. But you and I, who now live in the kingdom of God, which John did not. You see, John introduced the kingdom, but he never entered into the kingdom. He lived right up to the coming of the kingdom, but he never entered into the kingdom. But you and I now live in this dispensation of the kingdom of God, where now the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And through being born again, through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the children of God, we enter into the kingdom of God, and we have a greater privilege than even John the Baptist. Now let me just read off to you some of the privileges you have who live in the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that you've been chosen by Him. Now look around the sanctuary right now. Would you choose some of these people? There are a lot of you that as I look at you, I think, Lord, why? The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why. When I look in the mirror, I am absolutely humble. Lord, why would you choose me? God has chosen you. What an awesome, awesome privilege. The least in the kingdom is greater than He. Secondly, God has adopted you. Again, if you were going to adopt somebody out of this crowd, would you have picked you? I wouldn't pick me if I were picking me. Yet God chose me and then adopted me. Now, the concept of adoption in the Bible means that we are placed as full sons and daughters, and that immediately we have complete rights of inheritance. We don't have to wait till we reach 18 or 20 or a certain age. The moment we become Christians, we become children that are placed as adult sons and daughters, and we begin to draw from our inheritance as adopted children of God. We don't have to mature to a spiritual level before we can start to experience the blessings of being God's children. Beware of any doctrine that puts Christians in first class, second class, third class positions. Granted, there are those who are not enjoying their blessings, but hey, they're still theirs the moment they believe. And then a third blessing is to those who are in the kingdom, and that is that we've been made accepted in Christ. God accepts you in the person of Jesus Christ. No wonder we're so great as far as God's concerned. He chose us, He adopted us, and He's made us accepted in the Beloved. And then fourthly, He's redeemed us. Of course, that is by the blood of Christ. He's purchased us. We belong to Him. Fifthly, He's forgiven us. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God has forgiven me. There's a lot that needed to be forgiven and needs to be forgiven every day. And sixthly, He's made known unto us His will. God has revealed to us His will. You know, as a parent, you don't always tell your younger kids why. And I find it as a parent so often. You can't do that. Why? Well, I don't need to explain it to you. I don't need to tell you why. I'm the dad, just that you're not going to do it. You don't always have the time to tell them, nor should you tell them, nor do you need to tell them all the reasons why. Just trust me, I know more than you do. I've been around a little longer. You know, they're convinced that even though you're the dad, you don't know what you're talking about. But when the Bible says that He's made known unto us His will, it means the moment we become His children, God doesn't wait to reveal His will to us. He makes known to us His will. He unfolds, because we're adopted as adult children. Huios, sons and daughters, with all the blessings and privileges and benefits of adult children. And then we find, seventhly, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Seventh blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, which, by the way, comes to us in Christ in the heavenlies. Those are yours, those are mine, who are living in the kingdom of heaven. Greater is the least in the kingdom of heaven than even the great, great John the Baptist. Let's pray.